book of Ruth. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Ruth chapter 1, where we'll be reading on page 420. So this evening, we're going to kind of begin our study of Ruth in earnest. And last week, we spent most of our time talking about how we like to approach Old Testament narratives, the stories like this story about Ruth. So we talked a little bit about how to read Old Testament stories, and we talked about how they are stories. They're dramas, if you will. They deal in tension and resolution and hope and fear and delight, misery, uncertainty, affection, dislikes, loves, different things like that. And the story of Ruth focuses really on just one little family in Bethlehem, and we learn how they ended up in Moab. And there's the tragedy of death. There's a woman who's bereaved of her husband and of her two sons. She's left with two Moabite daughters-in-law. When she hears that things are getting better back in Judah, she encourages her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab with the idea that she would go back to Bethlehem alone, but empty and impoverished just by herself. And, of course, there's a lot more of that story to come, but it is, you know, it's an intriguing, touching, a very down-to-earth tale, if you will, of the kinds of struggles that are all too often just part of life on this earth. Then, secondly, we talked about how these are true stories written from God's perspective. And I added the second part of that point to make sure you understand that by true, I don't mean simply that they're factually true, but really they're given to us from God's perspective. God gives us these stories not only just to learn what historically happened, but also they represent exactly God's viewpoint. And so as we come to these stories, we want to kind of take away the message that God has for us, not just, well, that's an interesting story, or this happened and that happened, but what does God want us to learn about the human condition, about how we ought to live for Him, those kinds of things. Then we talked about how the hero of these stories is God. Certainly, Ruth is a remarkable woman. Boaz is a remarkable man. They are central figures in the story, as is Naomi, but really they are not at all the heroes. You know, God is the hero in this story. In the book of Ruth, God is mentioned some 25 times, and it's just apparent to us where it's highlighted to us how God's hand is in all of these circumstances, the ups, the downs, the good things, the seemingly coincidental things, all of those things. God is behind it. He's directing all of it. He is really the central person in the story. He's the hero. And then lastly, we talked about how these stories are intended to point us to the coming Messiah. You know, in the Old Testament, we don't find the gospel given as explicitly as it is in the New Testament. But we do see the gospel foreshadowed in many, many different ways. We see things in the lives of the characters that we recognize as giving us maybe a glimpse of something about Jesus that we'll ultimately see more clearly in the New Testament. And we see pictures and descriptions and examples of God's redemptive hand working through difficult circumstances. And here in Ruth, we see in a more practical sense that the offspring of Ruth and Boaz will be the grandfather of David, and from him will come the Messiah. So we even see God's hand in preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And so that was a good bit of what we talked about last time. And then I kind of just did an overview of the overall story in the book of Ruth. And then we talked about several key themes, and these are by no means all of them. We talked about God's providential care, even in the darkest of times. Talked about God's loving kindness and redeeming grace. There's a clear theme of redemption in this story and how by God's grace we can go from empty to full and from bitter to blessed. And then a third theme we touched on was God's providential preparation for the coming of His Son, as I just alluded to in that last point about how we look at these stories. And so, kind of having rehearsed that a little bit to just bring us back to where we were, what we're going to do tonight is look at the first part of the opening chapter of Ruth that sets the stage for the really more moving events that are in the middle two chapters. And while we'll be focusing primarily on the first five verses tonight, at the end, you know, in light of the emphasis that I've made in how we approach these stories, we'll try to come back and look at the overall arc and how this leads us to the main points that God wants to make through this story. So the title of the message tonight is Brutal Times, Bad Decisions, and Bitter Outcomes. So let's, we're going to read the chapter first, and then we'll pray. So take a look here, Ruth chapter 1, just as we did last week, I'm going to read that whole chapter, even though our focus will be mostly at the beginning part. And as you follow along as I read, let me again suggest, as I did last time, that, you know, pay attention in particular for the names of the people, for the places that form the setting of this story, and there are two of them, really, and they are repeated again and again, kind of back and forth. And then pay attention for the verb to return or to turn again, to turn back, and that likewise is repeated again and again from the middle and towards the end of the story. So let's take a look here, Ruth chapter 1. When it now came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and by that, that's one of the places. It's a reference to the promised land, the land that God gave to his people. So we're told there's a famine in the promised land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. That's kind of redundant almost. Remember we read about the prophecy about Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So there's kind of a synonymous aspect of that. And says, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they, the two sons, took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there, the idea is in Moab, about 10 more years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman, Naomi, was left, ideas without her two sons and her husband. So that's the text that we're going to be focusing on tonight, but let's continue reading here through the rest of the chapter. Verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. You remember Bethlehem means house of bread, so a little bit of irony there. Verse 7 says, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead. In other words, as you have been kind to my two sons and kind with me. Verse 9, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, you might find security, comfort, each of you in the house of her, and the ideas of a new, now Moabite husband from your people. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept, and they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Verse 11, and Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, the idea is, if I even had hope of finding a husband, and even if I should have a husband, even tonight, and then miraculously should also bear sons, you know, even if all that were the case, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? In other words, would you refrain from taking a husband now until those babies were grown? Nay, my daughters. For it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me and the ideas, and because of that it's affected you. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and left. But Ruth clove unto her. And Naomi said to Ruth, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. Lord, do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then Naomi left speaking unto her, unto Ruth. Verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. There's one of those two places again. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi. Remember what the word Naomi means? What the name means? It means pleasant one. And instead she says, Call me Mara, which of course means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? She was a bitter woman, wasn't she? Verse 22, So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these first five verses. Father, we are thankful for this amazing story, beautiful story. And I pray, Father, that as we consider it, that you would just help us to glean some lessons, some insights that will help us as we seek to walk with you and seek to live for you. And so we just pray for your wisdom. We pray for your Spirit to minister the truths of your word to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to do here tonight is I'm going to give you three statements that really taken together summarize what we see happening in this opening section of Ruth. And then I'll have a fourth at the end that gives us a sense of, you know, what comes then as the story continues. So here's the first observation I would make is that difficult times are part of life. And I want to highlight the setting for this story by noting, you know, three significant elements to it. The first one is this. Verse 1 tells us that Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons were living in the days when the judges ruled. And, of course, what this is talking about is those times that we read about in the book of Judges. It was a chaotic time in the nation Israel's history. It's characterized in the book of Judges as a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes because there was no king. Okay, and you see those patterns, those cycles where they just go astray and God brings judgment and chastening upon them. And then the people cry out to God. He raises up a judge, someone that delivers them from their enemies. Things get better for a while. And then they go wayward again. And it just kind of keeps going around and around and around like that. But it's characterized as just a chaotic time, kind of an immoral time. And people just tended to do whatever they wanted to do, whatever they thought they should do. So this is kind of a morally disordered backdrop to a very beautiful story. And really that makes the story, you know, shine all the more brightly against the characteristic twistedness that marked those days. And we get a sense of kind of the way things commonly would go when Boaz, remember how he tells Ruth, he says, listen, I will be sure that the young men will not mess with you. And he's not talking about them teasing her or, you know, giving her a hard time. I mean, he's talking about it was customary in those days. You know, young men had a roving eye. They saw a pretty gal. They would just do what they wanted to do, and the young girl would have little to do to defend herself unless there was some man who would ensure her protection. And Boaz does that for her. And there's an interesting dynamic in the overall structure of the book of Ruth in that, you know, at the beginning, we're told this was the time of the judges, when there was no king. And at the end, we see Boaz and Ruth becoming the great grandparents of David, the king who was a man after God's own heart. And of course, we know that foreshadows the coming of the true king, the King of Kings, who really is the one and only one who is entirely a man after God's own heart. And so it goes kind of from this period of the judges to the time of the kings. And even in the canon of Scripture, that's where we find the book of Ruth, right? It follows on the heels of the book of Judges. And then afterwards, there's the book of 1 Samuel, which begins, you know, the story of the kings, where Saul is anointed king, and then David, and then Solomon, and so on from there. So the book of Ruth, you know, just even the way it's written kind of tells us this is kind of a culminating time to that period of the Judges. And ultimately, this story is instrumental to the birth, eventually, of the king of Israel. So it's just an interesting way that God works out those different details. Now, not every era and every culture is fraught with the same difficulties. And the period of Judges was really particularly bad. You know, it was just a wicked, treacherous time. And we live in a day of there's a lot of difficulties in our day. It's perhaps not the same kind of treachery and things like that that were common in the day of the judges. But the fact is, even in our day, right, what is the characteristic of human nature? People want to do what's right in their own eyes. People want to do their own thing. The culture frames those things somewhat in terms of what maybe is considered acceptable and not acceptable in a cultural sense. And in that sense, you know, we live in a comparatively safer and better time. But still, it's always true where the sinful reality of man is present, which is wherever you go, whenever you go, that people want to do that which is right in their own eyes. And there is a natural waywardness that's there. So the first element in this setting is that this was the time of the judges. The second element in the setting is that our story begins in the land. That is the land to which God's covenant promises to Abraham are attached, right? We talk about it as the promised land. When you see in the Bible references to the land, even in the book of Revelation, talks about coming up out of the land. It's talking about that promised land. And that goes back to Genesis 12, where God made that initial covenant with Abraham. And he called Abraham to leave his country, his people, and go to a land God says that I will show you. And, of course, he goes on from there and he says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. I'll give you great blessing. In you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And, of course, there he's talking about through his eventual descendant, the Lord Jesus. And he says to Abraham, and listen, you know what, Abraham? Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And you know, folks, this is an aside, but just relating to the times in which we live right now today. You know, that is one of the many reasons why we support Israel in some of the things that they are facing right now in this moment. Is because they're still Israel. They're still representing those to whom God has promised, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That's what God says. And that's not our, you know, kind of figuring it out. That's what God says. And so we rightly ought to have a very charitable, supportive view towards Israel. Doesn't mean that we would condone everything they might do, but we certainly stand with them and recognize that this represents God's chosen people. This is God's promised nation. And that land that they currently occupy and more is the land that God promised to them back in the day of Abraham and in the succeeding generations there. And so that's where this story begins. And when we read about the land in the Bible, you know, that's not just some kind of ho-hum, regular old place, you know, this latitude, this longitude. I mean, this is a significant place. It's a spiritually significant place. It's the place of God's appointment. It's the place that God intended for his people to dwell. And yet we're going to see this Israelite family, this family from the tribe of Judah, choose to leave the land for a place called Moab. Now they're going to step away from the place that God has given them, from the place he's called them to, and in doing so, they're essentially turning their backs on God. So we'll see that here in a few minutes. The third key element in the setting of our story is that there's a famine in the land. And this is kind of what introduces us to the motif of emptiness, as the absence of food constitutes, you know, a very great physical, material need and a psychological need. The idea that the panic that is there in people's minds when they have nothing to eat. You know, most of us haven't experienced that degree of need and of want necessarily. But in those days when there was a famine, you know, we talk about don't know where their next meal is coming from. You know, that's very, very, very literally the case. And as they would look around, it wasn't just that they didn't have and others did. It's that nobody did. Right? There was, I mean, I'm sure there were a few. But, I mean, characteristically speaking, everybody was suffering under this famine. And I can't say for sure if this famine was in some particular way God's consequence on the nation, you know, through one of those cycles with the judges, or if it was a set of circumstances that God brought about to try to encourage his people to look to him and trust in him, you know. So we don't know what all is going on in the mind of God and what all is behind of this, but nonetheless, nothing happens that God doesn't do. And so in God's sovereign plan, he brought a famine upon the land, and that had impact upon these people. But he wants it to draw us to him. So our story begins in a time of famine in the land with, you know, there's hungry men, hungry women. And you know, and your heart goes out to them. People experiencing hunger and want and unsatisfied desires. And as we move into the book of Ruth, our thoughts get focused on the dimension of human emptiness, human need, human desire. And while the particular desire here is for the basic need of food, you know, let's understand that all of us, we are by nature people with desires and with needs. Desires for nourishment, desires for intimacy, desires for parenthood, desires for health, desires for happiness. We have longing to live lives of significance. We want to be people who make a difference in a good way in the world. We really are very much defined by desire. And that, as far as it goes, is not necessarily a problem. I mean, those are just the realities of what it is like to be human. But those desires any of them can get messed up. You know, we could have what we might call disordered desires. And the desire for intimacy that is properly fulfilled in marriage, well, people sometimes look to fulfill that desire in other ways. You know, people are looking to make a difference in this world, and they want to fulfill it by being powerful and important and applauded and all those kinds of things. So it isn't necessarily that these desires are inherently wrong, but how we look to fulfill them. There's certainly nothing wrong with desiring food. I mean, although, admittedly, for some of us, maybe we don't need so much desire. But, I mean, you know, if you're starving, that's an appropriate desire, you know. But it would be an inordinate desire and a misplaced desire if you started stealing or killing for the sake of food, right? So the desires are there, but they can get all messed up. And sometimes legitimate desires drive us to pursue their satisfaction in morally or spiritually inappropriate ways. And that brings us to the second key idea here is our natural inclination is to respond to trials, to try to satisfy our desires by making pragmatic, earthly choices. And at the end of verse 1, it says, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Ruth is an interestingly small story, right? It's not talking about kings. It's not talking about nations, about movements within a culture. It's just talking about this one little family. This guy Elimelech and his wife and his two sons. And they're starving. And things are not good in Bethlehem. So they decide, you know, it sounds like things are better in Moab. Why don't we go there? Why don't we move over there? Maybe there's some food there. Maybe things will be better there. Maybe people aren't as destitute there. And so that's the decision that they want to make. And one could argue that this was an understandable and sensible thing to do as far as it goes, okay? I mean, we see it happening all the time. Someone loses their job, and they have needs to put bread on the table, so to speak. And they find opportunities, or what they believe to be opportunities, in a different place. And so they uproot their family and move to that different place in order to pursue that opportunity. So, I mean, the idea of recognizing, oh, there might be food here and there isn't food here, that's not necessarily problematic. And that's, I'm sure, why Elimelech and his family did it. But the question has to be, why Moab? You know, as we were reading that first chapter, I didn't bother to count up how many times, but you see the word Moab, 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 Moabitis, Moab, Moab, from Moab, move to Moab, go out of Moab, 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 again and again and again, kind of drawing our attention to it. And we understand that in the Bible, places always have connotations to them. And Bethlehem, with that name, it means house of bread. You know, that is given to us to picture a place of God's provision within the land of God's covenant promises. And that's the place that Elimelech and his family walk away from. And the place they walked toward was Moab. And folks, I think I can say this dogmatically and not be missing anything. Everything in the Bible about Moab is bad. Okay, everything in the Bible about Moab, it's a poisonous place, shall we say. Every single mention of it. There's nothing good about Moab. I mean, Moab is the land whose ancestry traces back to Lot's drunken, incestuous relationship with his daughters. And one of the children born out of that was Moab. The Moabites are the people who not many years before the days of Ruth hired Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse Israel. And we read about that story in Numbers chapters 22-24. The women of Moab seduced the Israelite men, luring them into immorality, and ultimately drawing them into the idolatrous worship of Moabite gods. You can read about that in Numbers 25. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, tells us that any Moabite, listen to this, this is God's judgment on Moab. Any Moabite is forbidden from becoming part of the assembly of God's people, even to their 10th generation. 10 generations. You know, and God's saying the door is closed to you for 10 generations. Elsewhere, it even says, even forever, the implication is that God says, you know what? God's people will have nothing to do with Moab. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, describes how Eglon, king of Moab, brought 18 years of torment upon the people of God. And the Moabite god Chemosh was worshipped through child sacrifice. Numbers 21 and verse 29 talks about that. All that to say this. When Elimelech and his family left Bethlehem in Judah, they didn't go to some other region of the promised land. They didn't go to some other nice, calm, mediating Switzerland kind of place, you know, something like that. Didn't go to a neutral place if there was such a thing. They went to a place that cursed the God of Israel. And a place that, according to Genesis 12 and verse 3, is therefore under God's curse. You know, you can think about it. It would be a place where if you told a crude or blasphemous joke about the God of Israel, the people would all laugh. And that's where Elimelech, a Jewish man, an Israelite man, decides to move his family. And they weren't gone as missionaries, right? They didn't go there to say, let's reach the Moabite people. They desperately need God in their lives. No, they went to Moab because they thought life would be better there. It kind of reminds me of Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom. Life will be better in Sodom. It looks nicer. It looks like there's more to be had, more success, more comfort. You know, if you think about in our day, you know, if I said, you know, maybe life would be better in the Islamic State of Syria, I think I'll move there for all the opportunities that it affords. You would all look at me like I was crazy. Why would somebody want to leave here to go there? With all the peril and all the anti-God things that would be found there. But that's what Elimelech and his family did. They left the house of bread. They left the promised land. They left the place of God's provision for Moab, thinking that they would find a better life there. In a place where God says, it's under my curse. These people ought to have nothing to do with Israel unto the 10th generation. Verse 2 says, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Right? They stayed there. They began to put down their roots. You know, we talk about how Lot sojourned, and he pitched his tents towards, and he sojourned, and he got closer, and eventually he's right there amongst the leaders in the city. Well, Elimelech, Naomi, their family, you know, they begin to put down roots there in Moab. Verse 3 says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now, that's the first of many things that she is going to face. And she was left and her two sons. And then these two sons, they took them wives of the women of Moab, which is exactly what Numbers 25 warns against. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. So after the death of Elimelech, Naomi and her two sons, they are there another 10 years, and there's no indication that they won't stay there indefinitely. Right? They're settling in there. This is a family from among God's people making decisions wholly inconsistent with the Word of God. Instead of trusting God and obeying God, they chose to pursue life on their own terms. And they're making pragmatic, temporal, earthly choices. And these aren't just trivial, you know, minor choices, significant decisions, one after another. And folks, we need to be warned, and we need to be humble enough to recognize that our own natural fleshly inclination is often to respond when we are under pressure with pragmatic, human-oriented choices, when we should be looking to God and listening to God and trusting God. And, you know, we see that in similar dynamics sometimes. People get under financial pressure, and they uproot. And then now, God leads and God directs. And, you know, it's not quite the same as moving out of the promised land when you move from Illinois to Indiana, okay? I'm not saying that. But, you know, the thing is, people often are doing things driven principally by material, you know, financial decisions rather than a spiritual leading from God. And we need to be careful because it's really easy. The whole idea of pragmatism is that you're justifying, right? You're rationalizing. You're kind of making a way to say this surely is okay. And you kind of look at the pros and cons, and you kind of disregard the cons, and you look at the pros and see, this just makes good sense for me and my family. It's sensible. It's understandable. It's reasonable, and oftentimes it is. And as long as you're not moving to Moab or Syria, it isn't necessarily wrong. Not saying that. But we should be looking to God to lead and direct, looking to God to provide for us, and not feeling like, you know, I have to come up with some way to make this work and to make this happen. And so our natural inclination oftentimes is to make pragmatic choices. And those kinds of choices often lead to bitter outcomes. Poor decisions often lead to bitter outcomes. Well, first, Naomi's husband dies. We already saw that. Now, just as with the famine, I can't say with certainty that this was a specific punishment from God. It may well have been. You know, we aren't privy to, in this story, what exactly God was. You know, we have God's perspective. And certainly God's perspective says, don't go to Moab. Not a good choice. Not a wise thing. Doesn't necessarily mean if you go there, you're going to die. But it certainly gives you the impression that stepping out from the will of God, turning your back on the people of God, on the place that God has appointed, on the covenant promised land, that walking away from that in pursuit of something that is more financially secure and more profitable and that holds out the idea that this is going to be a more pleasant place to live, you know, that is a dangerous thing to do. That certainly comes across loud and clear. And so her husband dies. But that's just the beginning for poor Naomi, right? Next, her two sons both die. Verse 5 says, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And Mahlon was left of her two sons and her husband. So she's bereaved of her husband and both of her sons. And she's left only with two Moabite daughters-in-law. You know, and it's a hard time for her. You say, Pastor, you sound sympathetic. She doesn't deserve sympathy. Listen, folks, we're all sinners. And sometimes we get caught up in our circumstances. And we get convinced that what we're doing is right when it isn't. And often that leads to bitter consequences. And while we may well be responsible for much of what we experience, God still opens his heart to us in compassion. And we need to have compassion for one another. Now, we have a calling to encourage one another to make wise decisions, to exhort one another, all of those things. But we ought to have a heart one to another. And you know, even right here, look at what God does. You know, once her sons die, God brings her word that things are better now in Bethlehem, at least famine-wise. Verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people. You know, that's a good visitation. Sometimes visit means judgment. Here God is visiting them in blessing and giving them bread. So I do have compassion for Naomi, not because she deserves it, so to speak, but because, you know, I recognize my own human failings and my own sinful tendencies. And I recognize that, you know, that old saying that we sometimes use, but for the grace of God, there go I. You know, we're not above making those same kind of unfortunate, pragmatic, you know, sinful decisions. And so, you know, my heart does go out to her. And, you know, she's lost two sons in apparently very, very close proximity. She lost her husband about 10 years before that. And she is experiencing the consequences now in full orb. She's hurting. And in fact, she is bitter. Bitter about her life, bitter towards God. Look down at verse 19 in chapter 1. It says, so they two went until they came to Bethlehem, they two being Naomi and Ruth. And it came to pass when they were coming to Bethlehem, all the saying was made. Everybody was saying, whoa, isn't that Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Now, that may be true in the sense that God may be chastening, right? I mean, they were experiencing some very hard times, and nothing happens that is not part of God's plan. But her spirit isn't one of humility so much as it's one of hurt and self-pity. And she says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, I'm not in any way defending Naomi's bitterness, but I do recognize the degree of pressure she's now experiencing. And if we're going to appreciate the rest of the story, it's important to us to see where things are at this point in her life, because it is what makes what is yet to come all the more beautiful. So we need to understand how vital it was for a woman to be under the protection of a man in those times and in that culture. You know, whether it was her husband or her father or her son, a woman needed a man, or her life was indeed one of deep distress. And that's not a, you know, dislike for women. That's just a statement of what was the situation. You know, thankfully in our culture, women can make a way, you know, without the immediate protection and provision of a man. But in those days, it was really, really hard. You know, the men were the ones who generated the income and just really carried the day in that culture. And so her life was indeed one of deep distress. And that's why she had encouraged Ruth and Orpah to just stay behind. She said, what you need is a husband. You know, you're a widow now. You can marry, you know, a Moabite man and have somebody who will look after you. I don't think it was that she didn't like the girls. It seems like Ruth in particular was a fine, fine lady. But she's thinking in their best interests, what they should do is marry and be under the protection of a man. Because in that culture, it was hard for women to survive otherwise. And so as she looked at her own self, at her age and her situation, you know, life looked pretty bleak. But that's the world they lived in. She and her husband went to Moab in search of a better life, but instead it became them a place of death. And, you know, she leaves behind three inscriptions on three tombstones, her husband, her two sons, and comes back by God's grace with a very devoted and a very wonderful daughter-in-law. But that daughter-in-law, now, she ends up providing for her in a certain way, but that's all God's grace as well. And let me just say this for us. There's an allure to places like Moab. But like all the kingdoms of this world and their earthly glory, it is a deceitful seduction. You know, it promises life. But what it yields is bitterness and death. Remember, Hebrews 11:25, we're told that Moses made a good choice. He chose to identify himself with the people of God, even though that would then involve suffering for him, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. And folks, we are confronted sometimes with circumstances. And the pragmatic, the earthly choice might be this. And it might seem appealing. And it might even for a time satisfy in some measure along the lines of that appeal. But God makes it clear to us that those pleasures are short-lived. And it's far more important for us to look to God, listen to God, trust God, follow God, obey God, even if that involves sometimes great hardship. Even if that involves staying in Bethlehem when there is no bread. And when we make earthly, temporal, pragmatic choices, you know, it can lead to destruction. Now, maybe not material destruction, but certainly spiritual destruction, spiritual demise. You know, on the other hand, wise, Godward choices bring special blessing. And this is really, you know, Paul Harvey's rest of the story. So we'll leave off tonight in a really rough spot. You know, with Naomi looking at really harsh circumstances and bitter and frustrated and almost despondent. But then very, very quickly we're going to see that there's a turning here. And we get a glimpse of God's compassion and his heart of redemption. And that's the beauty of really chapters 2 and 3, where suddenly we see God beginning to provide. And Naomi giving wise counsel to her daughter-in-law, and God providing all the more. And it just really is a remarkable story because her life was in horrific shape. And yet God takes that and begins to put the pieces back together in ways nobody would have imagined. And really, from this point on, Naomi is the central human character in this story. Yes, Boaz is significant. Yes, Ruth is significant. But really, what we're doing is we're tracing out what happens with Naomi from this point of emptiness and bitterness. And yet, we're going to get to the end. I mean, at this point in time, there is no hope for Naomi of having a husband, no hope of her having a son, no hope of her having someone to care for her. And suddenly, that's going to change at the very end of the story when Obed is born to Ruth and Boaz. And when we get to that, you'll read about how Naomi became nurse to the child, and she and her friends, they're mourning this child. And we might think, well, wouldn't Obed be kind of like a step-grandson or something like that to Naomi, but in all of their thoughts in that Jewish culture, he actually becomes to Naomi a son. You know, a replacement, if you will, for Chilion and Mahlon, and one for her to dote on, and one who will take care of her in her old age, and one who ultimately is going to be in that line from whom was born David, and then ultimately the Lord Jesus. But it is an amazing story of how bad choices lead to bitter outcomes. And certainly we should be warned and we should be helped to be careful of the choices we make. But at the same time, you know, God's hand is still there. And he is a God of forgiveness and a God of redemption and a God who can pull beauty from the ashes. You know, can pull amazing things even when the circumstances seem that all is lost. So let's just think about this, you know, in terms of our life. Difficulties are a part of life. There will be times of famine, times of great need. And our natural inclination is to respond to hardship with pragmatic, earthly choices. And if we do, that will often lead to bitter outcomes. You know, the brutal times, the bad decisions, the bitter outcomes. But wise, Godward choices bring spiritual blessing. Because we serve a God who loves to bless. So let's keep looking to God. Let's keep listening to God. Let's keep trusting God rather than fleeing to Moab. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for just the many layers of this story and the things for us to learn. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be people who would depend on you in good times and in bad and not allow the voices of pragmatism to turn our eyes away from you. Bless now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.